I'm turning today to Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 1 and verse 6. Ephesians, chapter 1 and verse 6. These words, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. The purpose of all history, grace, that is the subject which is before us in the verses that I hope we shall be able to cover. Now we've begun to study Paul's letter to the Ephesians, a prison epistle written from Rome to the Ephesians around AD 60 to 62. Ephesus, the largest trading port in the Roman province of Asia, a very wealthy place, a place of learning, a centre of learning, a very large city for the days. Not the church there, not actually founded by Paul, but visited and greatly enlarged by Paul during the course of his third missionary journey. And we see the record of that in the book of Acts and chapter 19. And Paul was there for 3 years, and he was succeeded pastoring at Ephesus for 1.5, 2 years by Timothy. And we've begun to look at these tremendous verses in the opening chapter, verses of ecstatic praise, verses in which Christ is mentioned in some form in every one of the first 7 verses, because glory is brought to him in this wonderful chapter. And particularly, we've read about God's choosing, predestinating, electing love, the explanation behind all spiritual experience. And we've looked at these wonderful and mysterious themes in some measure. And we've seen that sanctification is ultimately the goal, holiness, the goal of salvation. And we've looked at adoption, this amazing concept of how saved people are thereby adopted into the family of God. And here in verse 6, well, we've seen in verse 4 that election and salvation is for holiness. And here in verse 6, there's another purpose. It is to the praise of the glory of his grace. The glory, the complete manifestation of the wonders of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. And these verses we shall look at, we shall study even today. Now merit, human merit, or claim to human merit, is so objectionable before God. If I claim merit of my own before God, it is objectionable because I am a liar. I am so seriously mistaken. I have no concept of how fallen and how bad I am, how much I fall foul of the perfection and the holiness, the standards of Almighty God. Why, to claim merit is a deep offence to God, and I bring him down to my level. I am acceptable to God by my own life and my own worth. I'm effectively insulting him. I'm pulling him down from the standards of perfection to a being who doesn't mind me with all my sin, all human selfishness and pride and deceit and self-glory, that he should be prepared to accept us in our fallen condition. It's a lie about myself. It's an insult to Almighty God, and it's a tragedy. It's so sad. I remember once a lady came to me and asking her about her salvation, her experience of Christ, and her response was along these lines. Oh, well, you see, I was brought up in a Christian home, and I've always been to church, and I've been to this church and that church and another church, and I belonged to this Christian association and that Christian association, and you know, I was the secretary of this woman's guild and that woman's guild, and I held office here. Well, I won't prolong the agony, and there was nothing about I came to the point where by God's blessing I saw what a needy sinner was, and how empty my soul was, and how justly condemned by God I was. And I saw my need of Jesus Christ and his atoning love, and his suffering and dying on Calvary to take the eternal weight of punishment due to me, a sinner. And he took the wrath of God, the holy wrath of God due to sin on my behalf. And I stand in him and in him alone. You see the difference? Any imagined goodness or so-called record of conduct of our own, it is a deep offence to God. In his mercy and in his love, he's provided salvation. There is grace for lost souls, and that is the only way for reconciliation with him. Verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. Accepted, treated with favour by God. Accepted as though I am worthy, which I am not, to have the righteousness and the merits of Christ imputed to me and set to my account, so that because I am in Christ and I have acknowledged my desperate need of him and bowed the knee to him and come to him, and he has covered my situation and made me his child. Because I am in him, God the Father looks upon me as though I am worthy. He treats me as a child, sets his love upon me, did so from eternity past, and I am accepted. All the favour of God. These are wonderful terms. I hope we'll have time to look at a number of them. And then in verse 7, in whom, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. Redemption. The word refers to the redeeming of a slave or a prisoner. Someone is in bondage. Someone is a slave. And in olden times, and in some parts of the world still today, someone may purchase that slave and pay the person who is the slave's master, or whoever is marketing the slave, and the slave is free. A ransom has been paid, or a prisoner has been taken, and a ransom is required for that prisoner's release. And here is redemption, a ransom paid for us. Now, to whom is the ransom paid? Some people misunderstand their Bibles, and they say, well, I suppose that the ransom is paid to Satan. After all, if my soul is lost and I'm wandering far from God, I'm in his clutches. I'm under bondage to him and servitude to him. So they assume that the ransom is paid to Satan. But you know, that's quite wrong. That's a terrible misunderstanding. Satan may have control of us when our souls are lost, but he doesn't rightly own us. God owes nothing to Satan. Satan will be judged for his jurisdiction, his wrongful jurisdiction over countless human souls. If the illustration here is that Christ, by his suffering and death, has paid a price and purchased us, a ransom price, to whom is the ransom paid? Well, it is to God the Father. It is to God. Oh, Christ would pay a ransom to God? Yes, it's an illustration, you see. But it means this: because of the wrath of God. God is holy, he is just. His righteous indignation and anger is against sin. And we are under condemnation, under the condemnation of God. That's what we're primarily in bondage to. We're prisoners, if you like, of condemnation and of fear and of wrath, the righteous punishment due to us from a holy God. And we are purchased out of that situation because Christ pays the punishment of sin. He takes the wrath of the Father upon our sin on our behalf. Now, some people don't like this concept. They say, you mean God the Father poured out wrath I don't like the word wrath. That makes God sound ugly somehow. They're wrong. God is indignant and righteously angry against sin. It is his character. He's pure and holy. And oh, we should identify with God. We should hate sin. Sin is disgusting. Sin is foul. Sin is selfish. Sin is only harmful and injurious. Sin is defiance against a holy God and the exalting of man and selfishness and violence and deceit and pride. And God is angry against sin, and his very character is to destroy and to punish sin and to bring in an eternal realm of wonder and bliss and perfection. Well, Christ has taken the punishment for me, and in that sense he's paid a ransom, and I am free from condemnation. I am free from eternal punishment if I trust in him. And furthermore, I am delivered from the illegal bondage of Satan over me, because I'm a lost and a wandering soul. So Christ has purchased me, bought me out from under condemnation and wrath. And he's purchased me how? By power? Just think of this. Oh, Christ is equal with the Father. He shares all the attributes of God. He is God. One God, but three persons. The great mystery of the Godhead. And Christ and the Father are equally God. Yes, well then, did Christ save me by his power? No. God cannot save by power, if I may put it that way reverently, because God is not only powerful, he is holy. He cannot exercise his mighty power so as to contradict his holiness, another aspect of his pure, unified character. God cannot contradict himself. Sin must be punished. So God's power will be expressed in the punishment of sin, not the forgiveness of sin. We're not saved by power. Well, what about God's mercy? In Christ too, was it his mercy that saved us? No, because God's mercy cannot be expressed at the expense of his holiness. So we're saved, well, we are saved by power and mercy in a sense, but we're not primarily saved by power and mercy. We're saved by blood, the shed blood of Christ. Christ, who is God, came and took the punishment for us. And God can express his holiness and his righteous indignation against sin and then show his power and his mercy toward us. And that's what we find in verse 7. In whom we have redemption through what? Through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. The riches of grace. That term riches, it is a translation of a Greek term which more means fullness. The fullness of his grace. Riches is an excellent translation because it is used in classical Greek to describe riches also. Another word, perhaps an even better word, would be the treasures of his grace. These the greatest possible riches. Grace, fullness, so rich, so amazing, so wonderful. Just think of a few things in reference to grace. When grace flows, the very worst people may be saved and incorporated into God's redeemed family. The very worst, grace can overpower the deepest depravity. And people who love wickedness and hate God and hate righteousness can be mellowed and melted and turned and brought in tears to repent before Jesus Christ. And grace flows at the greatest imaginable cost. That God should come himself, I repeat it, dear friends, that Christ should suffer in amazing love. And oh, the sufferings of Christ, I remind you yet again, they are not to be seen in the nails driven through hands and feet, in the lashings that were administered before he went to Calvary. They're not to be seen in the agonies of Roman hanging, torture, crucifixion on a cross. Those are included. They're part of the atoning death of Christ. But they were nothing, nothing in comparison to the weight of punishment and agony which we cannot see in his soul as he suffered separation from the Father, and all the eternal weight of punishment compressed into the space of 6 hours for his people. What a price behind grace, so that Christ could purchase our souls and pay a ransom and save us. And grace covers so many people. I cannot tell you the number, the numbers of people who've come to Christ before he came. There were millions down the running centuries who believed in the Messiah that would come and take away sin, and trusted in God's mercy that Messiah would take away their sin. And since Christ came, there are millions, no, billions, from every land and nation. Take a snapshot of the Christian church in any nation at any time. You may not be tremendously impressed. The people who love Christ may be a minority, maybe sometimes a very small minority in any nation. Sometimes there have been millions, other times there are far fewer. Yes, but you add together those in every nation, around the entire world, down all the running centuries, and you have the biggest empire ever. Billions of people, for them, grace and mercy, the kindness of Christ has flowed, and their sins have been forgiven. And grace covers people who've been sinners sometimes nearly all their lives. Saved in old age, with very little time on earth at any rate, to serve the Lord and worship him. And grace has so many jewels. The way in which people are saved, the most stubborn people, God can open their eyes and bring them to himself. It's better than all riches. If you have the grace of Christ, you have everything you need in your life. How can we as Christians complain sometimes about our accommodation, about our wealth or poverty, about our work situations, about this and about that? Oh yes, it's a legitimate thing and a right thing to pray to God for help and to hope for a more adequate house or flat or whatever, and better circumstances. Yes, those things are right to pray for, but these sufferings, if we have them, should never weigh us down, because we have wealth beyond anything that can be gained in this world. We have the grace of Christ that saves us and brings us into communion with him now and eternally. The riches of his grace. These are just wonderful terms. Look down to verse 8, and the terms are yet richer. Wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, superabounded, we may say today, and that is exactly what is in the Greek, the double superlative. Wherein he hath superabounded towards us, pouring out this grace in all wisdom and prudence. Now, this doesn't mean that God has been wise and prudent in the way he has directed his grace to us. You could read it that way, but that's not the meaning. The meaning is this, that God has poured out his grace to us, giving us wisdom and prudence. What is the manner by which the grace has been channeled to our souls? It's by giving us wisdom and prudence. You see that as you read into verse 9. Having made known unto us the mystery of his will. It's the way in which God works. This is about illumination, the lost soul being given light and understanding. Suddenly the things of God dawn on your mind. Here we are, far away from him. You may have been brought up to understand the things of the gospel, or you may not have been. If you are brought up to understand the things of the gospel, you didn't appreciate them. You didn't really see them deeply and savingly. They didn't move you. You didn't grasp it. Perhaps you weren't brought up, I wasn't, to understand the things of the gospel at all. And we are in complete darkness. And then, by the work of the Holy Spirit, it dawns on our mind. As we hear the preaching, somebody witnesses to us, we read the scripture, and the scheme of salvation and the amazing things of salvation dawn on us. The holiness of God, the fallen state of man, the realization that God cannot just forgive or sweep sin under the carpet, that Christ must come, that he must be a substitute for us, that God himself, the second person of the Trinity, should take our place and suffer our death if we are to come to him and know him and be received and accepted of God. These things dawn on us and we think, I never really realized this. I never took it in. I never grasped it. It's a wonderful thing, illumination. There are some very simple people, and they understand very little of the complex matters of life. And yet when God works and the Spirit works in illuminating grace, they see the scheme of salvation clearly as anything. You may say they have an intelligence far beyond their natural intelligence. And they grasp the mercy and the grace and the kindness of God. You know, I've read in years past some of the books of some liberal theologians who do not understand or believe the message of the gospel, but deal with the Bible, faith, religion, in very liberal, cynical terms. And some of these people have been judged humanly, clever people with great intellects. And yet you read their works and you say, they don't understand. They don't understand the elementary, basic things which many a Sunday school child, by God's illuminating grace, can grasp. It's a wonderful thing, the illuminating work of God. And then there are people who do have very good minds, and they can grasp the most complex things, and they're too high and mighty for the gospel, and they're not interested in faith, and it's all gibberish to them. And then God illuminates, and they grasp the deep things of grace, the atoning death of Christ, and their minds are opened. There are people who come to this church and they look so vague. Some youngsters too. So switched off, so far away, so vague. Nothing matters terribly much. And then God works by his Spirit in illuminating grace. And all of a sudden, they're vague no longer. They see it precisely what Christ has done. Illumination is everything. He's moved towards us in wisdom and insight. Prudence is our translation here. Insight is perhaps a more modern word. And there are people who are trivial. And there are so many people in this present world who are trivial. It's a trivial world. Little, lightweight, entertaining things are everything. And it's been said that probably the majority of the population are interested most in trivial, passing things, such lightweight minds. And illumination brings a seriousness and a concern and a depth. The meaning of life dawns, the deep things of life dawn. Eternity, relationship with God, Christ and what he's done, the plan of salvation. This is all illumination. And we see things and we focus. Here it is in this 8th verse, wherein he hath abounded towards us in all wisdom and prudence. Verse 9, having made known unto us the mystery of his will. Well, of course, that happened with the message of God being revealed to the prophets in ancient times, to the Apostle Paul writing this letter to the Ephesians. He can rank himself with the prophets and apostles and say, God revealed these things to us, but God reveals them also through the word to individuals and illuminates our minds to understand them. So we understand the mystery of his will. Mystery, the gospel is a mystery. It's a mystery in this sense that man would never have thought of it or never have known about it had God not revealed it. Naturally speaking, human beings are proud. They think if there is a God, then we can attain to his blessing and his help by our own essential goodness. It would never have occurred to any human being that the way to God was this, that God would come and make an atonement for sin, and that we would come humbly through Christ, who is that atoning Saviour. This plan of salvation must be revealed by God in his word. Human pride would never see it in this way. And that's what we're reading about in this 9th verse. But look what it's according to. Having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself. And we're back to what we were studying only last week, that our predestination, that God should ever have determined to come and work in our hearts and save us, has nothing to do with our merit or our righteousness, because we have none. It's something in his inscrutable will that he has determined according to his good pleasure. But here's the ultimate aim of it, and it's verse 10. It looks difficult, it isn't. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. The great plan and scheme and purpose of God is that grace should be praised eternally, and his great kindness and his goodness. And this is laid out from verse 10. In the dispensation of the fullness of times, that's the end of the world, God's scheme, dispensation, God's administration of time, when it's run its course, at the end of the present phase of this world's existence, Christ will come again, the return of the Lord. And what will that usher in when Christ comes? Well, the scriptures tell us when he comes again, there will be the general resurrection, the resurrection of the dead. We are told in detail that he will come bringing with him all those saints, all those believers from the centuries past who have died and gone to be with him in the paradise of Christ as souls without bodies, their bodies having been laid in the ground, cremated or whatever. Well, they will be with him, waiting his return to earth and the general resurrection. And they will receive their glorified bodies and come with him, following Christ, who appears in power and in glory. And at that time, all the earth shall be shaken. And there will be a resurrection of the dead, as I say, bodies reunited with the souls who come with Christ. And we too will receive, we who are on earth, who haven't yet died, when Christ comes, will receive our resurrection bodies and be joined with him. And then the lost, those who hate Christ, they too will receive resurrection bodies and be judged and condemned. There'll be the general judgment of mankind. and the destruction of the earth as we know it. And the elements will melt with the fervent heat, but then wonderful things will happen, because the earth will not be utterly destroyed. It will be rejuvenated and reconstituted. And many people, on complex arguments, believe that it will be greatly enlarged at that time. And somehow this new earth will be joined with heaven, the new heavens and the new earth. It'll be a physical but a glorified and amalgamated spiritual realm. And it will be the eternal dwelling place of the Lord's people with Christ in their glorified, risen bodies. All these things will come to pass. The marriage supper of the Lamb, the new heavens, the new earth. Well, this is what is referred to here in verse 10, that in the dispensation, the administration, the scheme of the fullness of times, the end of world history, he might gather together in one all things in Christ. Those believers who have died, oh, but in their souls they're alive, with Christ in the paradise of Christ, will be joined with those believers who are still on earth. Believers from the Old Testament period will be joined, of course, with believers from the New Testament period, the age in which we live now. People of all nations and all tongues who are saved in glorified resurrection bodies will meet together. Why, we know there are believers in Afghanistan. We wonder what their lot is. We know they must often meet without fanfare. We know nothing, very little about them. We just hear a few things. Some parts of the world, we know nothing at all about the believers. They're there. But Christ, in that great final day, will gather us all together. And maybe we'll have one glorious, common, heavenly language. And we shall have all eternity to relate. And love will flow from soul to soul, heart to heart. These are tremendous things. And the material earth will be gathered in one with the heaven of heavens and become one glorious place for the residents of the family of God's people. And this is referred to also in verse 11. In whom also in Christ we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. An inheritance. An inheritance means, of course, that it's undeserved. It's because of your status which comes to you by grace. You're in Christ. You're his child. So you will inherit all things with God's people one day. And in this verse, there's a gem of a statement also. Verse 11. The purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. I just pick out that word, worketh. Who energizes is the meaning of the term. Who empowers, energizes all things. He's Lord over life and death and time and eternity. He has the power to bring this world, this present existence, to an end, to dissolve the elements with a fervent heat, and to marvellously rejuvenate, reconstitute, and rebuild. Well, who are we, Christian people, verse 12, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ? Maybe Paul is speaking about himself and his generation. Jewish converts, the people who first trusted in Christ. Maybe he's only speaking about himself as an apostle and a senior in the church. Some people think that he's making a slightly different statement. That the people who first trusted in Christ means this. We should be to the praise of his glory who trusted in Christ before he came. Well, that would make good sense, but I think the traditional view is the best. There is reference here to Jewish converts from the earliest times of the gospel and to Gentile converts in verse 13, in whom ye also of Ephesus trusted. Jewish converts, Gentile converts. But the key thing is trust, that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ. Our whole existence, your existence now, is intended to be to the praise of his glory, his manifested attributes. It's not just what we say to people, it's the kind of people we are. Your whole life, is it to the praise of his glory? Does it reflect his grace? And is your trust evident? The principal feature of a Christian man or woman is his trust. It's the distinguishing mark of a convert. I trust in the Word of God. I trust in Jesus Christ. I trust in Calvary alone for my salvation. I trust in prayer. I trust the providence of God and how he deals with me. Nothing is an accident. He knows, and I commit everything to him in prayer. I trust in eternity. Is it the principal feature of your life that you trust him? Young people, do you trust him about your marriage? Or do you fret and worry and spoil your joy in the Lord with anxiety? Trust him. It's the distinguishing feature of a believer, that we should be, verse 12, to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, verse 13, in whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth. May I say just something about that? Being converted starts with intelligent hearing. You must hear the word. Doesn't matter how you hear it or read it, you must hear the word. We cannot be like some people who tell a couple of stories, moving stories, and then invite people to accept Jesus Christ. And people swayed emotionally by something, think that they have found the Saviour. But you cannot come to Christ without understanding the gospel, the plan of salvation, hearing the word of truth. Here it's the word of truth is the truth about God and his holiness, the truth about the fall of man and man's sinfulness and condemnation and need. The word tells you the truth. Some of it we don't want to hear, naturally. The word of truth tells us about hell and condemnation. The word of truth tells us the truth about Calvary and how Christ died and how we need to be converted and how we approach him in repentance and in faith. And that's the only way to be saved. And that's what is said here in verse 13. In whom you also trusted, in expressed your faith after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, that good news which brought a ray of light and eternal hope that sin could be forgiven, and you trusted, you embraced it. Because first of all, you've got to hear it, then you believe it, then you embrace it, and you throw away all your other ideas and hopes as you embrace the message of the gospel and respond in repentance. And lastly, as we move into verse 14, well, the second part of verse 13 and into 14, and this will bring us to conclusion, in whom you also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Now listen to this. In whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. Sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. I came to Christ. I repented of my sin. I believed and depended upon Calvary. I asked him to change me and make me his own. And he touched my heart and my life. It was all because he illuminated me in the first place. He showed me the message of the gospel. But then I came to him and he changed my whole character and my life and brought me into union with himself. And this is called the seal of the Spirit. This happened to me and I was given assurance of salvation. Well, what does this seal mean? It's obvious, isn't it? It's the seal on a document in ancient times. There is the letter, the document. The seal is attached, impressed with the design of the one who sends that letter or document. And that seal means a number of things. This is the authority that the document is issued by such and such a person. Maybe a great figure, a ruler, an important person. And the seal puts the stamp of authority upon the document. This is my decree or instruction or contract or letter. The seal is the seal of ownership. And when we're saved, when we come to Christ, there is a seal of ownership. You feel it when you come to him. You know it. You say, I am not my own. The true convert says that. I am not my own. I belong to Jesus Christ. And when you're truly saved, you feel that. I do not belong to this world. I'm not of this world. And its sinful and particular fashions and pleasures and treasures. I'm the property of Jesus Christ. And I owe him my allegiance. And I want to serve him and seek his guidance and his blessing in all things. There is a sense of being owned. Somebody says to me, I believe I'm saved. I have come to Christ. And they don't have this. They still belong to the world and do worldly things. Doesn't matter how vocal they may be about their spiritual experience. The seal of authority isn't on them. They're not under his lordship. They don't look for the new life. They still do the old things and the old friends and the old values still impregnated in them. The seal is a seal of authentication. This letter is mine. A person truly comes to the Lord. There are marks, signs, evidences that the person is saved. That person has been through conviction and repentance. That person has discovered the Word of God, and it now means so much to the newly saved person. That person belongs to God's family, and there is a kinship formed with other Christians deeper than that with any earthly friend. That person has discovered prayer, and praise begins to pray about everything. That person has a new heart and a changed nature. It's all the stamp, the seal, the impression of the Spirit, authenticating the letter or the new believer. And you can see it. The person is made secure. What a document this is. It's there halfway through verse 13. In whom also, after that ye believed, he was sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, and finally, which is the earnest of our inheritance. The earnest, the deposit, the down payment, the foretaste. What an amazing thing. The Holy Spirit has worked in our lives, illuminated us, brought us to repentance, brought us to depend upon the cross of Calvary and Jesus Christ for salvation, changed us in the ways I've been describing, and yet everything the Holy Spirit did for us is only a down payment and an earnest, that is to say, a foretaste, a deposit of that which is to follow. It is a wonderful thing. I am changed if I've come to Christ. I have that fruit of the Spirit that we read about in the letter to the Galatians in chapter 5. Wonderful things. I'm converted. I have love for God. I have joy within. Oh, the joy of knowing that I've found the Lord and I've come to Him. I have peace. I've been through a period of thinking, what will happen to me because of my sin? I'm under the judgment of God. I have peace. But the peace and the love and the joy I shall have in heaven is far greater. What I receive now is just an earnest, a foretaste of how much more will be received in the heavenly glory. I have by the Holy Spirit the blessing of power over some of my sins. And when I look to Him, I can leave behind those filthy things, corrupt things. I can conquer so many of the warts of character by His help and through prayer. And though I'm a sinner still, and I battle against sin all my life, I have many victories. That's your experience too. Why, that's just an earnest, a foretaste of what will happen when we inherit heaven and we go there and we're made perfectly pure. My understanding of the things of God. Oh, I never understood anything before the Spirit worked in my heart, before I was converted. I was totally ignorant, in absolute darkness. I was shown so much, and I could read the Bible with delight and see deep things and wonderful things. Isn't it so with you? And yet that's just a down payment. When you enter heaven, your mind will be finally emancipated and you'll drink in astonishing things throughout all eternity. Communion with God. Why, the Spirit has brought us to such a place that when we pray, we can so often feel His nearness, that He is there and we are addressing Him. We know His touch and His presence and His power. But oh, how it will be when faith gives way to sight and we shall have constant proximity and communion with our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ and the mighty God of heaven and earth. These are glorious things, and I just read that final verse, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of His glory. Let's sing together our closing hymn. It's hymn number